Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Welcome to Castlefields Church and to our evening service. During our time, we'll sing and pray and read a Bible passage and consider its meaning. We've been looking at Mark's Gospel, which is part of the New Testament, an account of the life of Jesus. Today we're in chapter 2 and the calling of one of the disciples. We'll have two hymns tonight. The words for both are on the website, and members will have the music as well. Perhaps at this point you could join in or simply read the words of the hymn, "The Grace of God Has Lifted Me." Reading is from Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 to 22. Jesus has begun his ministry, teaching and healing and calling four of his disciples. Today, he calls a fifth. Mark 2 verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Shall we pray? The heavens declare the glory of God, says the psalm, and we declare that we are thankful for the past 7 days. We're caught up in such trying circumstances that we too easily forget to thank you for all the gladness that you bring to the heart of man, for sunshine and warmth and food and family and friends. You are the maker and owner and sustainer of all things in heaven and on earth, for the birdsong we hear on the quiet streets and the beasts of the field. And you made man and gave us life. But the wonderful world that you made at the beginning is now just a shadow. We've brought ruin to it through war and pride and anger and thoughtlessness and a thousand other faults. Whatever we are, we're not what we should be. And for that we hang our heads and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you have been, in sending your only son. He experienced the hardships of this life, the cruelty, the ferociousness and the temptations, but unlike us without sin. Hear, our Good Shepherd, hear our bread of life, hear the light of the world. Thank you for his life and death and resurrection. And thank you for your word to us, the Bible, for giving us every truth and instruction and encouragement that we need for life. Help us as we look at our passage to see the implications for our own lives. And for our nation, we pray, for our Prime Minister and the Cabinet, for the advisers and decision makers, help them in such a time of trouble. For our city, too, beset by redundancies, for the individuals who are or will be affected, for the medical teams that continue to be on the front line. For our church, too, we ask, support those who especially need your help and guidance at such an uncertain time. For we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In October 1536, a 42-year-old English man in the town of Vilvoorde outside Brussels was led out from a castle towards the town gate, and there he was executed. He'd been a great scholar, a gifted linguist, he knew 8 languages. His crime had been to defy the Roman Catholic Church and produce an English language version of the New Testament. Now, to many today, it may seem scarcely believable such things could happen, but there are still some parts of the world where to own a Bible will land you in a whole heap of trouble. 2 years ago, Michael Palin produced a travel documentary for TV on North Korea. When he arrived in the Pyongyang train station, he was spoken to by guards, and the only thing he mentioned was a question that they asked. Did he have a Bible? In most cases, Michael Palin said, it would be good to be able to say yes, but not here. William Tyndale and many others slaved and died or suffered imprisonment for the sake of making the Bible available to the ordinary man. His death was not in vain. Now, some 500 years later, in this country, you can buy a copy in almost any bookstore. I bought one recently for £1.99. That's less than coffee in pre-COVID Costa. Cost may be coppers, but its value is priceless. If you have the King James Version or Authorised Version of the Bible, published in 1611, it drew significantly on Tyndale's translations. About 80% is attributable to that one man. New phrases and words that we recognise and use in everyday English were coined by him in translations, such as scapegoat, powers that be, a law unto themselves, it came to pass, signs of the times. Now, one of the words in our passage is a Tyndale word as well, and it's a really important one. Verse 17, righteous. Righteous or righteousness is mentioned about 150 times in the New Testament. The dictionaries say virtuous, upright, morally correct. Sounds a good thing to be. But here's the curious thing. Jesus said he hadn't come to call those sort of people. I did not come to call the righteous, he said. But I thought these were just the sort of people God wanted. And to make things even more complicated, it looks like he actually wants sinners to come. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What's going on? Many would say, surely that's the wrong way round. God wants nice people, doesn't he? Not bad ones. Well, we'll try to unpick that under two headings. What it means to be a sinner, and what it means to be righteous. Whatever sinners are, there seem to be a lot of them around in our passage, but different interpretations are being used by different people. One version of the Bible, the NIV, tries to show this in verse 16 by putting the word sinners in inverted commas. Now, usually inverted commas are used for something that we can't vouch for, like a newspaper heading I saw last week. US vaccine, inverted commas, safe and generates antibodies. This is what people are saying. Inverted commas, verse 16. Why? Because it's more the Pharisees' definition of a sinner, not God's. One thing is clear. Their definition of sinners was one that included tax collectors and excluded them. Now, Levi here is one of those tax collectors, and he becomes a disciple of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is putting together a group of 12 men. The four mentioned so far in Mark's Gospel were fishermen. Here is number 5 coming up. Now, when it says tax collector, don't think British civil servant. Tax collector then was a whole different animal. Why is that? Well, number one, they were often guilty of cheating. You remember the episode in Luke 19? Zacchaeus encounters Jesus and is radically changed. And afterwards, he makes a promise. If I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back 4 times. It was common for a tax collector to do that, the cheating. Secondly, who was Levi collecting for? Romans. That means he's a collaborator with an occupying power. For a Jew to work for a Roman authority, only one word would do: traitor. That's what Jews would think. It's probably what the four fishermen thought about the new recruit too. So this group doesn't look altogether too promising, does it? They're hardly world beaters. A group of working men and now a traitor. The disciples will be a real mixed bag of all sorts. But that reminds us of what one apostle would write later. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has called the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, 1 Corinthians 1. Now, the Pharisees would, of course, say Levi was a tax collector and a sinner. Back to the question, what exactly is a sinner? On one level, it's not difficult, is it? What's a runner? Someone who runs. What's a teacher? Someone who teaches. What's a sinner? Someone who sins. The Pharisees reckoned they knew exactly who a sinner was and who a sinner wasn't. But what does the Bible actually say? Book of Romans, chapter 3. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does the all mean? It means tax collectors, fishermen, teachers of the law, Pharisees, us, you and me. Now, verse 14 for Levi, who's also known later as Matthew, verse 14 is a game changer. Jesus only said this one thing to him: follow me. There was no debate. There were no questions. And apparently no hesitation. He just got up and left the office. And that was an irreversible step. Wasn't like the other four disciples. Presumably, for them, if things turned out badly, they could have returned to their fishing. But for Levi, there's no going back. Luke's gospel is more forthcoming about this episode. Luke chapter 5, verse 28 says, Levi left everything. Now, this is not a blueprint for what has to happen when you become a Christian. But what you do have to do is leave everything that is harmful to your relationship with him. And of course, Jesus still calls people to follow him. What motivated Levi to follow? Well, a common view among people is that Christians use their faith as a crutch to support them. They're weak people. They can't manage without help. But Levi didn't seem to need a crutch, did he? He had money and he had friends. Now, if you look at the passage, there's a discontinuity between verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 is in the workplace. Verse 15 is Levi's home. What happened? There are no words of explanation. But it seems like between the two verses, Levi sends out some party invites. In other words, he didn't renounce his friends and colleagues. He figured that the best he could do for them was to invite them to meet the man he was now following. Last time in Mark, we looked at the episode of the paralyzed man lowered down through the roof. Four people bringing one man to Jesus. Now one man brings many to him. And in both cases, there was a cost to do it. In the first case, physical effort. Here, a financial cost. Levi gave a great banquet, literally a mega in Luke chapter 5. No expense spared, a great number invited, it says. Now, you might just want to say, hang on a minute here, Levi. You've just walked out on your job. There's no going back, no universal credit on offer. Now is the time for prudence. You shouldn't be splashing out. What did he do? He went into the hospitality business. And hospitality is greatly valued in the Bible. We're told to practice it, to show it, to offer it. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, a Christian should be given to hospitality. A feature of your Christian life should be welcoming people to your home and providing for them. Post-pandemic, of course. You don't have to be an entrant to 25 Beautiful Homes magazine or to be a two-star Michelin chef. It's about readiness. It's about generosity. It's about a servant spirit. What it means to be a sinner. What it means to be righteous. The Pharisees had something to say, but they almost certainly weren't at the meal. Perhaps they were outside on surveillance duty. The problem for them was not the partying. It was the guest list. Whom I can eat with was, for them, a serious theological question, because to eat with someone was to identify with them. And they didn't reckon much to identifying with tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees asked a question, verse 16. How is it that he, that is Jesus, eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? The question is loaded, isn't it? Mrs. Merton, a TV interviewer, asked Debbie McGee once about her husband. What first attracted you to the millionaire, Paul Daniels? So when is a question not a question? Answer, when it's an indictment. We've already seen in Mark's gospel resistance to the ministry of Jesus, and it's here again. Verse 16 isn't asking for an answer. What it's asking for is a justification. Now, if you ask the question, why does he eat with sinners? There's only one thing that's abundantly clear. You don't consider yourself to be one of them, and the Pharisees didn't. In fact, if you asked a Pharisee to say a few things about himself, one of the words he might have used would be the one we mentioned earlier, righteous. What does the term mean? Righteous means quality of being right in the eyes of God, in good standing with him. And the Pharisees thought they were right on the money there. But Jesus said otherwise. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have been a shock to listeners. They thought the leaders were role models for righteousness. But here was the sticking point for Pharisees. If you think you're righteous, you won't see the need to be made righteous, will you? Remember Romans 3:23? All have sinned. In that same chapter of Romans, it talks about righteousness too, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So, how many people are sinners? All. How many people are righteous? None. But if you're not right with God, you have a problem. How can the problem be solved? Well, we'll see in a moment. The second part of the passage, verses 18 to 22, there's a question about fasting, that is, going without food for a certain period of time, often to focus on prayer. Verse 18, second part. Here's the question. Why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Well, the first complaint had been that they ate with tax collectors and sinners. The second complaint comes from the opposite end of the scale. They weren't fasting. Now, fasting was big in the Pharisee world. The Pharisees, just to remind you about them, were self-proclaimed keepers of Judaism. They protected the laws by adding some of their own regulations. Fasting was an example of this. From the Old Testament, the only command to fast was in one case, the Day of Atonement. But it had become customary to regularly fast. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and tax collector. It looks very much as if this has been enacted in real life in this episode. And the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. What's he saying? More is better? Jesus said the motivation, not the frequency, was the key thing. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Hypocrites was a name he often used for the Pharisees, and you can see why. They just wanted to be seen. But fasting had become synonymous with the religious life to such an extent that if you weren't seen to fast, there was a big question mark against you. You couldn't be taken seriously as a teacher. Jesus and his disciples were not fasting, they said in verse 18. So here's the suggestion for them, apparently. You need to up your game. You're never going to move up the spiritual league table if you don't. And Jesus replies to this with a question of his own. And then he answers it. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He didn't have any argument against fasting as such. The New Testament talks about it. It's assumed people will fast. Hadn't Jesus fasted for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry? There was a time for fasting, but it wasn't for strict timetabling. It was why you did it that mattered. And the time for fasting was not now. There would come a time when Jesus was taken away, he said in verse 20. And the way he expresses it, there's a violence about it. It's shocking. It's the sound of a distant drumbeat. But it wasn't for now, because the bridegroom was here. The bridegroom was Jesus himself. The church is the believers. That's the bride. That's the imagery that he sets. What would you think if you were invited to a wedding reception? You get there to this sumptuous hotel. Everybody sits down at their table. And then everyone looks around and there's nothing there. The table is bare. There's no starter. There's no carvery somewhere. There's no pudding, no wedding cake, no nothing. The planners, you'd say they've got it horribly wrong, haven't they? It's a time to feast, not to fast. Jesus had come. That's good news. He was the longed-for Messiah. What's not to like? How can you fast at a time like that? And when Jesus came, God was doing something new. Now, new and old don't necessarily mix, do they? It doesn't work here in the fabric world, Jesus says. What is he actually saying? The Jews had their old way of life. The Pharisees enforced it, policed it, tradition, man-made regulations, religious correctness. They made life difficult for the common Jew, jumping through all kinds of hoops. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Mentions disciples here in verse 18, doesn't it? The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. But we should be disciples of Jesus. We can be more in the business of making disciples in our own image. Now, Jesus didn't come to give all this some kind of makeover or rehash. It's entirely new. We've seen that already in Mark. Mark chapter 1 talked about a new authority and a new power. That's what the people said. And at the Last Supper, Jesus himself says it. Mark 14, verse 24. A new covenant in his blood. Now, they might have thought, and we might think, it's all about keeping to the regulations. For them, fasting, going to the temple, observing Sabbaths and so on. For you, you might think, be a good person, go to church, give to the poor. But if you think that gets you on side with God, you're wrong. You might be nearer to self-righteousness. Something new is needed. How can I be right before God? None are right in themselves. So how do you square the circle? Some who are older might remember Nasser Hussain. 20 years ago, he was captain of the English cricket team. But on his retirement from the post, he sent a letter to a man called Duncan Fletcher, who was the coach at the time. And in this letter, he wrote these words: "Thanks for making me look a better captain than I really was. I need to look righteous in God's sight, even though my behaviour will tell you that I'm not." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "He that is God made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What that's saying is, he can give this righteousness to you. It's a legal status. It's a declaration. It's not a description of your moral behavior. Legally before God, you can look like Jesus. And the key in verse 17 of our passage is repentance. We're all called to this. Some questions by way of application as we close. Number one, when the crisis is over, will you put hospitality on the to-do list? Do you do it for people who can't invite you back? If not, it's just an exchange mechanism. Do you find reasons why you can't? House too small, I'm no Jamie Oliver, my own family are number one. Find a way to do it. Am I imaginative? Coffee in town is hospitality. Two, if God gives you responsibility for others, what's your discipling like? Are they your disciple or Jesus' disciple? Paul said, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." But it's the qualifier here that's critical. Do I cause others to pick up my personal opinions on negotiable issues? Do I have real biblical warrant on the things I promote? Might they end up looking just like me when they should end up looking like Jesus? And thirdly and finally, ever inclined to take a risk for Jesus? Levi did. He went out on a limb. His livelihood, money, what his friends would think. Do you live a risk-averse Christian life? How about pushing the boat out? Risk something for Jesus, because Jesus risked everything for you. So we close by singing a hymn together, our second hymn, Above the Voices of the World Around Me, My Hopes and Dreams, My Cares and Loves and Fears, The Long-Awaited Call of Christ Has Found Me. That's a call that found Levi all those many years ago. A closing prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.